Yeah, I know most of y'all, so I'm glad to be back. But yeah, y'all did make a lot of noise. I mean, my goodness, having a bang on the partition, like, hey, quiet down back there. So this quarter, we are going to go through Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, which, as y'all know, is a has been a book that has changed the course of Protestantism since the Reformation. So how many of y'all would consider yourself a Calvinist? Okay, a couple hands. How many of y'all have read something by Calvin? Anything? Okay, good. What about the Institute specifically? Two? Three? Okay, three. Good. So we're going to go through this because of a couple reasons. So ever since I started teaching, I've really done books of the Bible, which is standard practice. But the Institutes of the Christian Religion, I think, is something that has dramatically impacted my life. And I remember Hannah saying a couple months ago, before I was about to teach a couple more quarters, she was like, "You really ought to think about doing the Institutes." Because you talk about it a lot, and you know when it just comes out when in general conversation with in our small group or in our Sunday school or when talking about Christ at work or whatever it is, it just comes out because the Institutes is really kind of one of the first Reformed systematic theologies, and is one of the first things that I read after being converted. I devoured it right when I was converted in college and read it again since then a few times and then read it again when I was teaching it. So it's just been something that's dramatically impacted me. But I think specifically for today's culture and our current position in the church, even in the PCA, it's much needed because Calvin was a man of great conviction. And he did not back down on the truths of God's word. And he was born in 1509, which was right in the dead middle of the Reformation. And so he was kind of one of those second-generation reformers after Martin Luther. And so he was born in France and stayed in France most of his life and also went to Geneva. But he was a man, like I said, that just never backed down. And he grew up in a staunch Roman Catholic home and his dad wanted him to be a priest. And he went off and studied law. And the people that he was around, and there was a Reformation happening in France, he started to get convicted by the truths of God's word. And he came out with the Institutes, the first edition, in the late 20s of 1500, and it was small. It was just a small little introduction to the Christian faith, and then he continued to change it and alter it, and he came out with multiple revisions, and then the last one was in 1559, I think, with all the revisions in it, and it really became a textbook for the college that he started to train ministers, and it was like I said, one of the first Reformed systematic theologies and has changed the course of Protestantism since the Reformation. And so as we go through it, you'll see that it's very heavily influenced by Roman Catholicism in the sense that it pushes hard against it. And a lot of the letters, a lot of the chapters are polemical in the sense that they push back against the Roman Catholic Church and here's this doctrine that they teach and here's why it's wrong. I'll talk about Catholics a lot because Calvin did, and so we'll talk about that a lot this quarter. So don't think that I'm picking on Catholics just to pick on Catholics. I do pick on Catholics a lot, but I have two really close friends that are Catholic, and a lot of family that's Catholic. So it's a near and dear thing to my heart. Roman Catholicism is, in the sense that it can be a very, very, very dangerous thing. And can become very culty in a lot of ways. So when we talk about the Institutes, we'll talk about Roman Catholicism. We'll talk about the ways that it was changing in the 1500s. And as we know, the Reformation was the biggest enlightenment in the sense to go back to the scriptures, to go back to what is really true, to go back to Orthodox Christianity. It had drifted so far, the Christian church, it had drifted so far into corruption and into just mysticism that Calvin was one of the guys that really brought it back to the scriptures and followed Luther in that sense. There's no record of them ever meeting, Luther and Calvin, but Calvin references Luther a good bit. Luther doesn't reference Calvin a ton, but Calvin did meet Philip Melanchthon, who was one of Luther's good buddies, and they corresponded some. But anyway, he was the biggest reformer after Luther in the 1500s, and really really started what we would call Presbyterianism, what we would call true Protestantism, true Reformed teaching. What we call Reformed, we would follow Calvin's teaching mostly. So that's why I think it's important, and especially today, because a lot of people haven't read Calvin, and it's almost like it's been kind of buried and put on the back burner. But recently, in the late 19th or 20th century, and now there's this kind of new Reformation coming, I feel like, where a lot of people are interested in Reformed theology. And so I think when we go through Calvin's Institutes, y'all will be refreshed and renewed, because I am every time I read it, every time I open it. And I think Calvin has a kind of a preconceived reputation of being cold and heartless. But if you buy his Institutes and flip to the back and go to the chapter on prayer, you will immediately dispel that myth. He was a man that cared more than anything about the glory of God and cared more than anything about intimacy with God. And so all of this theology comes from a heart that was touched by the truth of God's Word and was touched by the beauty of Christ. And he was a man who knew that he deserved hell but got the opposite. And this book, this systematic theology came from a heart that had been truly converted to God. He put in unbelievable hours and died at a young age because of all his responsibilities. He preached through almost every book of the Bible. He wrote commentaries on the entire New Testament except for Revelation. And he died young, because at 54, he got sick. He just didn't sleep a lot and was teaching and was discipling and was leading a Reformation in France. So he's a man that I look up to. Of course, we all have feet of clay, and he had problems as well, just like we do. But as far as what he wrote in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, it has dramatically impacted my life, and it's something that I fall back on, not because of what Calvin wrote, but because it really interprets the Scriptures correctly. And it's what is really, really true. And so when we go through it, I'll reference, obviously, the Institutes, but it's really more just systematic theology. What is the truth of God's Word is what we're going to go through, because that's what he did. So that's a little bit of background on the Institutes. It was, like I said, you'll hear me reference the Catholics a lot. And it's not just to pick on them. It's just this particular book was very, very anti-Catholic at the time. He was coming out of Roman Catholicism. The Reformation was happening literally in his lifetime. He was overseeing a revolution in the sense in France, and he has a letter to the King of France at the beginning of the Institutes. So he knew that the king would read it, and he hoped and prayed that it would be used in the Reformation, and it was. So like I said, it'll be very, very anti-Catholic, and I'll reference kind of the differences a lot. But just so y'all know, I have family that's Catholic. I have great friends that are Catholic, so it's not just to pick on them. And we get these same problems in our own hearts, whether we're Catholic or not. So the first thing he does is very, very interesting. He opens the book with the knowledge of God and the knowledge of man. And we would call that today general revelation and special revelation in some sense, where we have the creation and we have providence that reveals who God is, and then we have the scriptures that tell us more about this God. It tells us more about the God that we see in creation. It tells us more about the God that we see in providence. And so what Calvin says is, which again I think is a very interesting way to open a systematic theology, is he says that man has no ability to see himself rightly or truly or correctly until he has a view of God, until he has a true view of God. He uses this great analogy. He said it's like we think our eyesight is really, really good if we're looking down at the ground. If we look down at the ground, we can see all the details. Oh, our eyesight's great. I can see what's going on. I know exactly what's happening down there. But then if you look up at the sun, everything changes. You can't see anything. You're completely disoriented. And then you have a right view of, wow, my eyesight's terrible. So when we look at other men, when we look at other people, we compare ourselves to them. I'm not nearly as bad as David, for example. So when I compare myself to David, I'm like, okay, I'm hanging in there. I'm hanging in there. It's not that bad. It could be worse. At least I'm not doing as bad as he's doing. Yeah. So, and I'm sure when he compares himself to me, he's like, man, I'm not nearly as difficult as he is. I'm not nearly as stubborn. Yeah, yeah, exactly. So when we compare ourselves to each other, all we're going to do is go in this roundabout way of saying, I'm not as bad as he is, he's not as bad as I am. But when we compare ourselves to the Holy One, to the one that is eternal, to the one that is spotless, to the one that is truly just, is thrice holy, then we have a true view of ourselves. We truly understand that we are finite, that we are just a breath, we are a mist that vanishes in the morning. And we see God as he truly is. We have a true glimpse of who he is. We have a true glimpse of who we are. That's the only way that we can truly understand man, is if we truly understand God. And he uses that famous verse, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. So without the fear of the Lord, without a true understanding of God's holiness to some degree, we have no ability to have true knowledge. We have no ability to have any sort of knowledge whatsoever. We can't think straight. We can't think rightly because our nature is born in sin, which we'll get to. There'll be a lot of that. But he says, he starts off in the Institutes by saying, man cannot have a right view of himself unless he has a right view of God. And so he says, how do we get there? How do we understand God? How do we have this knowledge of God? He said, this is what sets apart believers from unbelievers, right? That there's a knowledge of God. They have an intimate understanding of who God is. I have an estimator at my work that just started with me. He's 22, but he's on fire for the Lord. And he's discipling a guy that just got converted. And he was asking me what book I thought they should go through. And I always, most of the time in situations like this, when it's someone that was just converted, I said, you go to Knowing God by J.I. Packer, because you got to know God, right? That's what Christianity is. That's what religion is knowing God. It's understanding the being who made us. God made us. God made all things. This is general revelation. We can see that. We can see that we are given life and breath and everything by God. And so religion, true religion, is knowing this Creator. It's knowing the God that made us. It's knowing the God that rules us. It's knowing the God that pushes the sun down in the evening and brings it back up in the morning. That's what true religion is. And so that's what separates us from the animals. That's what separates us from the non-believers. That's what separates us from the reprobate, is that we know God. That's what Christianity is. That's what religion is. That's what true biblical Christianity is knowledge of God. And so how do we get there? We get there, A, God leaves us with a witness in the creation, in his creation and in his providence. So when we look at the sky, when we look at the moon, we look at the stars, we understand that God paints the picture of who he is first for us. That we understand that there's a God. We understand, everyone understands that there's a God. If you would, flip in your Bibles to Psalm 19. This is kind of the classic text on general and special revelation. I'm going to read that really fast. Hannah, can you grab me some water? I'm going to read that real quick. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. There is nothing hidden from its heat. So verses 1 through 6, David is giving us general revelation that there is nothing hidden from the heat of the sun that God created, that everything in this world is the creation of God. Everything comes from God. There's the primary cause of God. There's the secondary cause of everything else. My thoughts, my life, my breath, your breath comes from God. Creation comes from God. The skies come from God. The heat comes from God. Everything comes from God. He is the eternal one. He is the first one. And by necessity, everything must come from him who is eternal. Nothing that is finite can create itself. There has to be something that's been always for there to be something that is now, right? There can't be anything now that has been created unless it's been created by someone who has always been. In the beginning, God, right? God was already there. God was there, God has been there, and he created. And so after he creates, there's a sense in which his will, his predeterminate will, spins the wheels of creation and spins the wheels of providence and spins the wheels of every single day, that everything beyond that is a secondary cause to God's first and primary cause. So we have a general revelation in the creation. We have a general revelation in the day-to-day workings of that creation. So, you know, you hear so much today, follow the science, right? We gotta follow the science. We gotta just understand the data. And I remember growing up before I was a Christian and starting to learn about creation itself. And I remember this very clearly. I was in the truck with Hannah and I was like, have you ever thought about, and then this is like just my little young mind. I had no idea what I was doing. She did. And I was like, have you ever thought about, you know, creation? Maybe it's really not 6 days. Maybe it's like some poetic form and it really was created in thousands and thousands and billions of years. Because like, doesn't the science point to that? And she's like, oh, you're not a 6 day creationist. Like, oh, you know, whatever. So she had already had her thoughts, determined before. Anyway, that was just a very classic covenant family, non-covenant family example for me. But, anyway, the point is, we think that the science is what determines the truth. We think that if we find some data, if we find some evidence, blah, 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 if we think that that's true, then it must disprove the Bible. Well, really the opposite is true. All truth is God's truth, right? We will eventually catch up to the Bible. And the more that humanity has progressed, the more it has understood the truth of God's Word. It continues to prove again and again and again that really God's Word is true. And the things down here, we just discover. We just discover God's truth. All truth is God's truth. So we have a creation that leads us to understand that there is a God. That someone somewhere has created us. I didn't create myself. It didn't happen by chance. I cannot understand how someone with a mind can really believe that this happened by chance. I can't even flip a quarter and guess that it's going to be heads 5 times out of 10. How in the world did this create and happen by chance? It just doesn't, it's just crazy. It's just a suppression of the truth in unrighteousness is what it is, which we'll read in a second. But if we have the general revelation, if we have the understanding that God created all things, we see it in the skies, we see it everywhere, that's not enough to save us. It's just enough to leave God with a witness. It's enough for us to be unexcusable. So let's flip to Romans 1, if you would. I figured I would go there. Calvin does. And if you go to verse 18, you know, obviously since we've been going through it in the morning with Pastor Reeder, he's been saying this, but we know that Paul is starting to explain the condition of man, the condition of humanity. So verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So, We, in our unrighteousness, in our fallen state, hold the truth underneath the water like a beach ball, right? Like we're just forcing it underneath there, and eventually it'll pop up and hit you in the face. We can't hold it down forever. But there's a truth that we hold in our own unrighteousness up underneath us. That we don't want anything to do with the truth. We want to just suppress it. We want to get rid of God. We don't want anything to do with Him because He is holy, right? That's another thing that Calvin mentions, that the reason why we suppress the truth in unrighteousness is because we're very, very, very uncomfortable with the fact that God is holy. There is a traumatic experience that happens to every believer when they realize that God is holy and they are not. Right? That's the event that Calvin talks about. That the true view of man is when you have a true view of God. And what is that true view of God? That He is holy. He is thrice holy. And that holiness consumes man like fire. We can't even look upon His holiness without dying or being utterly consumed and evaporating from all existence because He is holy and we are not. And He is just and He can't look upon sin. He has no ability to look upon sin. Sometimes people mistake God's omnipotence for He can do anything. But He can't do anything. He can't lie. He can't look upon sin. There's a lot of things that He can't do because He is God. One of those things is to look upon sin. So if He can't look upon sin, His holiness will consume us who are sinful creatures. We get very, very uncomfortable with the fact that God is holy, so we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Let's keep going. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Okay, so ever since God created the world, His attributes have been clearly perceived. They're obvious. We can see them in the sky. We can see them in the water. We can see them in creation. We can see them in everything that God does. They've been clearly perceived. We all know within our hearts that there is a God. God has put an imprint of Himself in man, in all man. That's why we care about the dignity of man. That's why we believe that every life has value, because every life is made in the image of God. So every life being made in the image of God has some sort of understanding that there is a God. Every single life, every single person, every single human, doesn't matter where you're born, every single human. So they've been clearly perceived in the things that they've been made, so they are without excuse. So the purpose of this, the purpose of the creation being revealed to us, is so that God is not left without a witness. So that when the people that do not come to Christ, that do not, that continue to push the truth down in righteousness, unrighteousness, that God is not left without a witness. He says, I was there. I was there. You can see it every day. You can see it every day that I exist. So they were left without excuse. Verse 21. For although they knew God, that we have an imprint of divine nature upon us, that we truly understand that there is a God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile and their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What he's saying is, and what Calvin says that he says, is that we acknowledge the fact that God has put this imprint upon us by worshiping other things. That we worship everything. If it's not God, it's something, right? Pastor Reader always says that. That we all worship something. We've been created to worship. And we will worship an image. We will worship creeping things and mortal man and birds. We make up these deities because we have to worship something. And that proves the fact that we are created to worship God. Unfortunately, we messed it all up in the garden and we've been born into sin. We'll get to that later. So we can't worship God rightly without something happening to us. But in the first place, in the general revelation, we are all left without excuse. Everyone is left without excuse. There's no excuse for not understanding who God is in the creation. Now, that being said, that does mean that there is a second step that we have to take, that God has taken, to reveal Himself to us. Another analogy that Calvin used is like the stars. He said, if you look at the stars, we all understand astrology to some degree. We know that there's some stars out there. We know that they're moving around. We know that they're glowing. You know, that's some basic mean level of astrology. But to really understand what those things are doing and how they're related and how old they are and all that stuff, we need someone to do some research and to tell us and to reveal it. We gotta move beyond just looking at it. And so he says, in the sense that general revelation is a picture and a painting, we need somebody, the artist, to tell us about that painting. We need somebody to tell us about himself, and that's what the scripture does. So Calvin says that true religion is you can only have true worship with truth. You can't just worship whatever. You can't just have faith. And so there's this modern notion today that if you have faith in something, if you have faith generally, you're off the hook. You know, you believe, so you should be good. I remember, I'll reference my Catholic friends a lot, but one of them, his name's Derek, he was explaining to me that the true Catholic doctrine of having to be within the Catholic Church, you have to be baptized in the Catholic Church, you have to take the Mass in order to truly be Catholic. And they believe, on the basis of the Vatican, that if you're not Catholic, if you're not baptized, if you're not truly Roman Catholic, you are not truly saved. And I told him, I said, well, I haven't been baptized in the Catholic Church. Am I going to hell? He's like, well, no. I'm like, well, why not? I don't understand that. Why not? And he's stuck. So where I was going with that is, if the Roman Catholics believe that you have to be baptized in the Catholic Church, you have to take the Mass, whatever it is, then you can't have one and without the other. You have to have the true understanding that religion must be joined to the truth of God's Word. You can't just worship anything. And so his response to me was, but you have faith. I'm like, faith in what? He's like, we got faith in God. I'm like, well, not the right God, according to you, right? Not the right God. If I'm not baptized in the Catholic Church, if I'm not taking the Mass, I don't really believe in the same Christ you believe in. I don't believe in the same God you believe in. It's a different God. So why would I not go to hell? And he said, well, there's no answer to that. But the point he made to me was, the thing that he rested on was, you have faith. You believe. I'm like, what? That doesn't matter. You can't just believe in something and expect to be saved. You have to believe in the true God, the God of the Bible, the God of the Word. And he's revealed himself in the scriptures. And so Calvin very, very pointedly says at the very beginning of his institutes, without the scriptures, we are lost. Without God revealing himself to us in his word, we have no ability to truly understand who he is. That's why he gave us this. That's what separated us from the non-believers from the very beginning. Even Abraham. If you go to Genesis 15, and when God and Abraham are interacting about Isaac, and he says, you'll have a son. I promise you'll have a son. I'm the Lord your God. Right? He reveals himself to us. I'm Yahweh. I'm the covenant God with you. And then it says, he believed God and he reckoned it unto him as righteousness. So he believed in something that God said, in a revealed word that God gave to him. It's not just a general belief in something. It's a belief in God himself, Yahweh, the covenant God, the God of the Bible, the God of the universe, the God that's here now. It's not just some deity. It's not just some belief. You don't fester this up within your own heart. This belief has to be set on the God of the scriptures. It can't just be a random belief. So as much as we want to say in our modern world, you have your truth and I have my truth, that doesn't make logical sense. There's one truth. 2 + 2 cannot equal 4 and 5 at the same time. One is right and one is wrong. I mean, there has to be a truth. There has to be definite truth. And that's what Calvin says at the outset, is that there's a general revelation. He reveals himself to us in a broad sense. There's a special revelation. He reveals himself to us in a specific sense. And we have to go to the scriptures to truly be converted. We have to go to the scriptures in some form or fashion. We have to have the gospel preached to us to truly understand who God is. That's the special revelation aspect of revelation. So we claim to be wise in verse 22, and they become fools. We've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. He says that what a shocking evidence it is that we have examples of worship. Take the golden calf, for example. We make things up within our own lives, within our own humanity to worship because we have to worship something. And that is evidence that we all have the divine nature impressed upon us. And so we suppress the truth and then righteousness. We hold it down because we don't like the fact that we have to answer to a creator that's perfectly holy. And we know that we're not. So we don't like it and we hold it down and we suppress it and we push it down. But Calvin says that we have to go to the scriptures to truly understand. So go back to Psalm 19. Starting in verse 6 is when we get to 7, sorry. We get to special revelation. So he goes from general to special in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving, or the old version, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So he starts to explain that the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So the simple ones that have no knowledge, the remedy for that is the scriptures. Notice in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of who? God, not Lord, capital big L-O-R-D, not Yahweh. He doesn't use Yahweh in verse 1. He uses God, Elohim. The heavens declare the glory of God, the Creator. The law of who is perfect? The Lord, Yahweh. The covenant-keeping God, the law of the Lord is perfect. The way He reveals Himself as a covenant-keeper, as the intimate God that we know and understand, is by the Scriptures. Everyone knows that there's a God. Not everyone knows that there's a Yahweh. In the sense that not everybody knows Him personally. Not everybody knows Him intimately, savingly. Not everybody knows Him savingly. Everybody knows Him generally because He reveals Himself. He's left them without a witness. Left us with a witness. But everybody who does know Him intimately as Yahweh, it's by the Scriptures. And so that's how Calvin starts the Institutes. And that's why I love this book, because it's based on the Word. And that's the only place that we can turn in any time, but especially in times like these, when everybody has a relative truth. Everybody has their own opinion. And you can have your truth as long as you don't say that my truth is wrong. As long as you don't say that your truth is the only way. As long as you really don't believe that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father but by Him. If you don't really believe that, and you say I can get to Him some other way, I'm fine. But if you really do believe that and you will stake your flag in that truth that there is one Christ and there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, if you'll put your flag down there, that's when we have a problem. That's what the culture will say. And so we have to be men and women that will put our flag in the ground and not back down the fact that there really is one truth and there really is one God and He's revealed Himself in the Scriptures. And there will be persecution that comes. But Calvin was in the midst of it. Calvin was in the midst of persecution. He was in the middle of the Reformation, and the Roman Catholics were pushing back hard. And so he was in the middle of it, and we are in the middle of it in some sense in our time. We've been obviously blessed in America, but it's coming. And so for us, we have to truly understand what these Scriptures say. We have to truly understand who God is. We have to truly understand what the Scriptures say about Him. And we have a general revelation that has been revealed in the creation and a special that's been revealed in His Word. Does anybody have any thoughts before we, or questions before we, the bell rings?
compared to the final verse 7-9, are revealing two parts of the Trinity?
How do you mean? Yeah, I mean, you got to think about the whole. If you think about the whole of Scripture, right? We've got God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit being constantly revealed. But yeah, because you think about the Jesus being the Word of God, the Logos of God, the utterer and the interpreter of God's will. So the Word revealing who He is, in some sense, the eternal and the consummate view of the Word fulfilling and revealing who God is Jesus Christ Himself. So the law of the Lord being perfect, I mean, Christ Himself is the law of the Lord in some sense. Exactly right. Yeah, He's the one, right? He tabernacled among us. Any other questions about this? This will set us up, and then next week we'll get into, I think next week is free will. And we'll dive in. The whole reason why I love Calvin is because his God is big. And I'm tired in myself of having a low view of God, and I'm tired of seeing it in other people. It creates sin, right? The right view of God. If we all had a perfect view of God, we'd never sin again, right? So our sin is just a deficient view of God. And so for us, if we can reorient ourselves on the truth of who God is, we will sin less and see Christ more. And I'm tired of seeing that myself. And so I push myself back as far as I can, as much as I can, on the truths of the holiness of God and the sovereignty of who He is. And we'll see that this quarter in the institutes. Any final questions or thoughts? Okay, let me pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your creation that reveals Yourself to us. We thank You for Your Word that reveals Yourself to us more clearly. Help us to rely upon it as we seek to understand You more. Help us to use Calvin's Institutes as a guide and a direction to interpreting God's Word. We thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for Your Son. Praise in His name. Amen.